Welcome to the Watermark Church Podcast.
Set up the message this morning. And getting ready for it, I want to ask you, in a second I'm going to ask you a good question, but I know what it's like. You're here. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad there's people here today. But what's it like getting ready to come here? Doesn't it seem like everything can go wrong before you're supposed to come to church on a Sunday morning? It can be like that. But you're here now. And even if things didn't go right, or you argued with your husband or your wife in the car, or the kids were crazy town this morning, you're here. And why did you come here? Why? Is it for a reason? Can we focus on that for a second? Why are you here today if it's not to, number one, worship and give honor to God? And that's not just during the singing time, although that's one of the most awesome times of our service, right? How about number two, to let God speak into and work in your life, to grow your faith? I want to point us, as we're beginning and getting ready for this, to Hebrews 11, chapter 6, and it says this: it's impossible to please God apart from faith. And why? Why is that? Because anyone who wants to approach God must believe both that he exists. Number one, I believe that God exists. I'm going to pause there. Maybe you're here today and you walk through the doors, or someone invited you and you have no clue about this, number one. I'm not sure if I really believe that God exists. That's okay. You're in the right place. You're in one of the best places you can be. Will you consider that? Will you let him show himself to you? We have to believe that God exists. And secondly, as the writer to the Hebrews said, that he cares enough to respond to those who seek him. That there is a God, and that God cares. Not just an emotional caring, but that he'll actually respond. He'll talk back to you. He'll communicate to you. He'll show himself to you. He'll be in your life. He wants you involved with him because he wants to be involved with you. He responds to those who seek him. And so we're here to grow our faith today. Are you here to grow your faith today? Are you here to be a responder? And I'm saying this way right now, at the very beginning, prepping you for this message, because at the end, I'm going to give you a chance to seek God in a slightly different way, to respond to what he's saying to you. So I want to plant that in your mind right now, so it won't surprise you later on when I call you to respond. Be ready to respond, all right? All right? Okay, so title this morning is The Runner. The Runner. Now, I know Watermark people just finished the 30 for Freedom, so there's a bunch of runners in the room. Who are in the room are runners? Oh, nobody. Okay, all right. Ben's a runner, he just ran out the door. All right. We're going to talk today about something I've never heard anyone preach about in a church service. Some details about the life of Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, that are life-changing if you can grasp them. I've had the privilege of digging in, and I want to share some of that with you. And I want to ask you the question: when you hear the word or the name, I'm just going to say the name, Mark, what is the first thing that comes into your mind? What's the first thing that comes into your mind? Maybe for some of you, you're a hunter, bow hunter, and you're shooting for your mark. Or maybe you know someone in the room named Mark. Do we have any Marks in the room? Okay. Can't think of any, but I know there's a few who attend Watermark. And that's the third one, maybe. Maybe you think water Mark, right? Well, for me, when I hear the word Mark, it takes me immediately back to when I was 3 years old. I don't have many memories from the age of three at all, but I have this one, and it's really kind of strange. But I remember it. My parents bought me a goldfish. I remember this. And I remember them putting the bowl high up on what must have been a mantle or some sort of shelf. And my dad looking down at me, me looking up, because I was really short back then, looking up, and my dad saying, "Hey, Pete, what do you want to name your fish?" And my answer was, "Mark." Perfect goldfish name, right? And it happened to be that there's this teenager who lived in the neighborhood who, when he would see me, he would big time pay attention to me. And he occupied my mind. He was like, at that point in my life, my idol. So I want to name him Mark. Think about Mark. Another thought that comes up in my mind when I think about the name Mark is Diane and I grew up in Rockford, Illinois, and we both attended the same church. That's kind of how we met. We were in the sixth grade when we met, and I was about this tall, and she was about this tall, and so I had to look up to her, and there was no attraction whatsoever either way. I know she'll attest to that. But my family, on our way to church, and our school was at the same place, we drove back and forth, and multiple times a day, we passed this church building called St. Mark's. And I just have this big memory of, on a regular basis, first when I was riding in the car, later on when I was a driver myself and always driving back and forth past this church, I never saw any cars there. And I'm not talking about, it doesn't matter what denomination it was, it's the name's not that important, but I remember thinking, as a teenager, what's it there for? Why is that there? Because now that I have a better grasp of what Mark did and what his life was and who Saint Mark was, he was anything but this silent, boring person. And a church ought to be different than that. I love this church. It's alive. It's filled with people. People's lives are being touched, and we can't help but be here and be part of it and be part of what's going on. See, Mark, this guy named Mark, is mentioned, his name comes up 9 times in the New Testament. It's not really that much. In fact, I'd say 10 if we take the title to his gospel, the gospel according to Mark. That's supposedly a tenth time. There's actually, though, an 11th time that he's mentioned, and I'm going to tell you about that in just a minute. And talking about Mark, I want to give you 5 things, and they're simple things, but I want you to understand some things about him, and I'm going to take you through a bunch of scripture. I'm going to move kind of quickly. We're going to begin with number 1. The first thing is this: Mark had an amazing gift. If we take a look at the very first verse, you see it there on the screen, the very beginning of his writing, it says this: "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." I'll tell you why I put that up there in just a moment. But Mark, the way he wrote this gospel, he was the first one to write something like this. And his style is active and exciting. There's lots of action. There's lots of movement. There's a demonstration of power. There's intrigues. And Mark was always using words like suddenly and immediately. They went from here to there. There was always action and always movement. And you can't quite see it in this first verse. But do you notice what I noticed? That that sentence is not a complete sentence. Whether you look at it in the original Greek or in English, it's not a complete sentence. This guy was so ADD in a sense that he couldn't write a complete sentence. And that's purposeful. He was moving in his brilliance, the brilliance that God gave him to keep it moving throughout what he wrote. You see, the end of Mark, I want to take you to the end of Mark now, chapter 16, concludes with the resurrection. And it says this, it says, the angel says to the women, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Love this last verse. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. See those particular words in there? Alarmed, trembling, bewildered, silent, afraid. I'm going to come back to this. We're going to end with this. But this is actually how Mark ended his story. Now, I don't have time to dig into it and tell you the hows and whys, but people throughout church history, church leaders saw this ending that ends on this note of fear and uncertainty. And it's like a big question mark. And they didn't think that that worked. So they wrote a couple of extra endings. You'll see it. If you look it up in your Bible, some of the Bibles still include what's called the longer ending of Mark. And there's a shorter ending of Mark. But this is the ending that's in all the earliest documents that we have. It's the real ending. But it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense unless you understand Mark. He was producing something. He was stirring something up. He was forcing us to answer some questions. He was forcing us, pushing us to deal with what is left hanging. We'll come back to this. So Mark had an amazing gift, number one. Number two, even though he had an amazing gift, Mark had some big problems which blocked the giftings that he had. And this is where it begins to start to relate maybe to some of us. It certainly relates to me. We see in Acts chapter 15 an episode that Mark was involved with. We'll read it here. Barnabas wanted to take John. Well, I'll start a little earlier. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul didn't think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Mark ditched out the last time, the first time that they did this. And so Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left for Syria and Cilicia to strengthen the churches. This is this hint that Mark had some big problems, and those problems caused other problems. See, the Voice version of the Bible, one of my favorite direct translations, says it this way. Paul refused to take Mark because he hadn't finished the previous mission. Mark ditched out. Mark deserted. We're not sure why. Can't tell you why. It could be for a lot of different reasons, but he didn't finish what he started. The Message puts it this way, but Paul wouldn't have him. He wasn't about to take along a quitter who, as soon as the going got tough, had jumped ship on them. It's just sort of biographical information, but we skip over this when we read it in Acts and don't really think about adding up all the little pieces of Mark's life. He was a quitter. He was a runner. Mark is the runner. Now, the Message version, that is not the translation of the Bible put together by Blake and Adam from The Voice. That's not the way it works. It's a serious work, and it's okay to read that. But Mark, his problems caused other problems, and it caused big ones. So number three, one of Mark's problems had a pattern. Look with me at his own writing. There's something in here I'll bet almost no one here has probably noticed or seen. It says this. This is when Jesus and his disciples are in the garden just about to be arrested. It says this. Then everyone deserted him, that's Jesus, and fled. And Mark includes this sentence. It says, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, I don't think that there were asterisks in the original Greek writing of this, but it's shocking. Why did Mark include this? You don't see it in any of the other Gospels. But this is what writers did in the ancient world when they wanted to talk about themselves. They referred to themselves in third person like this. This is Mark. This is the runner. Now, to go easy on Mark here, he wasn't the only one to run. All of the disciples, all of the followers of Jesus ran, right? He wasn't alone. But from this, it gives us this glimpse into a pattern that gets repeated in his life. He wants to be in there, living for Jesus, walking with Jesus, reaching out, being a part of that life. But he hits a hard time, and he runs away. One of Mark's problems is that there's a pattern to this. He's a runner. Proverbs 28:1 says this, the wicked run away when no one is chasing them, but the godly are bold as lions. Have you experienced it in your life, this temptation to run, to avoid, to deny, to live in denial? And thinking in your head what everybody else is saying about you or what a particular person is saying about you, but they've never actually said it. That's what this means. The wicked run away when no one's actually chasing them. We deal with fears and we deal with shame and we deal with our past and we deal with our history, and it happens in our head. And lots of times, what we choose to do and how we act and how we walk and how we run comes out of that mind game. Which one's you in this verse? Running or standing bold and saying, I'm going to face this. I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to be authentic. I'm going to be what God called me to be. And that leads us to number four. Talking about Mark's life. By facing his problems with the help of godly people, God's power became real in Mark's life. See, what we learned from that last passage is that Mark had run. That was from Acts chapter 14. And you see earlier in the process, somewhere in chapters 12 and 13, that that when Mark ran the first time, it says that he went back to Jerusalem, back to his home, back to his parents' house. And somewhere in that process, he had to face himself. I'm going to put this on the screen. How does this work? What do you have to do? You have to face who you are in order to become who God made you to be. That's worth writing down. You have to face who you are and what you're like in order to become whom God made you to be. And one of the ways that you can do this, in fact, Pastor Jarvis is going to, this is a great springboard into his next series. He's going to give you more to work on and more to think about in his series, The Ladder, starting next Sunday. But one of the things that you got to do is that you must give a special few, a couple of hand-picked people, the right and the mission to observe your life and give honest input. That's scary. That's something that a lot of us run from. In my life, it wasn't until I did that. It started with one guy in the same place in life when I was 18 and he was 23. And to me, 5 years older was this big gap. He was an old man to me at that point. But I could tell that he was the real deal. And there were things that I was bumping up against. And I said to him, would you be open to meeting with me once a week so that we can talk about life and we can be real with each other? And I need someone to give some input into my life. And actually on the first day that we visited Watermark Church, this was in the junior high school. By the way, once school starts, church will be back in the junior high, right? And we won't be here. Different setting. But at the end of the service, God was working on my life, and I don't remember if Pastor Jarvis called us forward or not, but I knew God was working in me, and one of the things that I've chosen to do is that when God's at work and I'm sitting in a service, if it's appropriate, I'll get up out of my seat. And oftentimes I'll come down to the front, maybe on the side, and I'll get on my knees. And I'll spend some time talking to God about it, and I'll try to listen to what he's doing in me. And why is that? Why do I do that from time to time, even on a regular basis? It's because I can sit and listen to the guy or the woman talking from the front and be really moved and really shaken up or really impressed somehow. But then we go to lunch and I don't remember what was happening. The Bible says it this way. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians. Or I'm sorry, it's in James chapter 1. It talks about forgetting the Word of God. The Word of God speaks, and we tend to forget it. And James says it's like a person who goes and looks in a mirror and gets whatever they're thinking about their reflection, but then they walk away and they forget what they saw. The first Sunday that we came to Watermark, that was my response. And this guy that I was mentioning to you back from when I was 18, his name is Steve. He was with me and Diane that Sunday. And when I got up, when I was finished kind of doing my business with God, Steve was over there on the other side. That's the kind of guy I want in my life. And I need in my life. And I've had the privilege of having that for all of these, well, I'm not going to tell you how old I am, for all those years, over 30 years. That's hard to admit. Okay. So we're talking about facing problems. giving a special few people the right and the mission to observe your life and give honest input. Once you make it a mission and accept it and take it and say, you know, this is going to be so important in my life, and instead of running from it and resisting it, I'm going to face this and I'm going to do this. This is a mission. Then it becomes something filled with power and something that God uses. This is God's power in Mark's life. And we see it in what the Bible says. A couple of verses with Barnabas and Paul. Remember, Barnabas came back to Jerusalem, spent some time with Mark, and took him out on the mission field with him again. Paul didn't want that to happen, but Barnabas had poured into Mark's life. And he said, I believe in Mark, and God has gifted him, and he's coming with me, Paul, even though you're not willing to give him a second chance. But even in the very end, Paul recognized these gifts. Look what he said in Philemon 24. He calls Mark my fellow worker, because he eventually made up with Mark. And what really happened, we have to read between the lines. You know what Mark did? Mark went back to Paul. And Mark made it right with Paul. And Mark faced himself, but didn't just stop with himself. He took it to the people that he had hurt, to the people he had caused problems for. And Paul was one of them. He called Mark his fellow worker. In 2 Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, just before he was executed, most likely, is when he wrote this. He says this, writing to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. Huge turnaround. But there's a third one, and it's Peter. Let's take a look at this. Peter says this at the end of his first letter. He says, she, meaning the church, who is in Babylon, and that's code for Rome, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Mark. So Peter was another person that poured into Mark, and Mark entrusted himself to Peter, and those men helped Mark face himself. And so number five, the runner became the writer. Some big things changed. You see, really, number five is this. God has worked in billions, and I am not exaggerating. God has worked in billions of people's lives because Mark faced himself and he faced God. We can't even count how many people have read the Gospel of Mark. Do you think Mark understood that that would be the case when God was using him to write this? See, what happens is Paul calls Mark, you saw it there in the last verse we read, he calls Mark to Rome, where Paul is now setting up the church in Rome, and the whole Roman Empire, that's the capital, as you well know. It's right in the danger spot. And the church comes right in there, and Paul says, I need Mark here. And so Mark came, and when Paul was executed, Mark was there, not to witness the execution, but to take leadership, to help in the leadership of that church. And I can't prove this, but it's very likely that Mark, with his relationship with Peter, said, Peter, come on, come on, this is important. So Peter went to Rome, and Mark heard Peter's preaching day after day after day after day. And what you hear in Mark's writing are Peter's stories. Peter's eyewitness accounts. That's why it's, in some ways, it's different from Matthew and Luke and John. Mark's writing Peter's account, and he's writing it in the format and in the language, the writing style that would appeal to Romans. That's why there's so much action in his story. He writes it to appeal to these people who live in Rome, which is totally different from the other gospels who are writing for a different audience. Mark listens to Peter's firsthand stories as he preached, and together they live through the persecution, and eventually Peter is executed, martyred for his faith. And Mark, in his brilliant writing, puts down on parchment, on paper, the first gospel. The runner becomes the writer, and it affects all the rest of history. I don't know if you know this, but Luke and Matthew actually use Mark as a source of their gospels. You'll see direct, exact paragraphs straight out of Mark written in Luke and Matthew. That's not a problem. It's just Mark was first. He was brilliant. I want to talk about this shortly by taking you back where we started in Mark 16. Remember the women at the tomb? Jesus wasn't there. They hadn't seen him yet. And this very last verse that ends so starkly, it's such a jolt to the story to have it seem like it's cut off. It says, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Talk about ending on a downer. But Mark, he was gifted. He was an artist, actually. God used him in a brilliant way. And Mark left this shocking, stark, seemingly wrong ending on his story, the historical account of the good news about Jesus Christ, in order to do exactly that, to leave the question hanging, to force you, whoever read it, that includes you, that includes me, to say, what comes next? And really what he's saying is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with Jesus? And we put a few questions up here. Any of these questions are implied in his ending. Will you go and find and meet Jesus? Having it drop off forces the person to think about it. Are you going to live in fear? All these words of fear with the women. Are you going to live in fear? Are you going to be free from it? Because that's what the gospel is all about. Do you get what happened and what it means? What the implications are? This is life-changing. Will you write the rest of this story? Or does it just end here? Because, man, whether you understand it or not, you're supposed to write the rest of this. The first verse that Mark wrote, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, see, his end loops back around the beginning. And in your life, it now begins. The beginning of the good news of Jesus and how his power can change you and help you to face what you need to face. So, in ending this, I told you at the get-go that I really believe that what the Holy Spirit wants today is response from us. We need to apply this to our lives. And really, the questions you see up there, what do I do with this? How do I apply this? I can't account for everything, for every individual life sitting here in this room. I don't know your story. I don't know what you struggle with. I don't know what you face, but I do know that human nature is to run or ignore or to pretend something doesn't exist, to be in denial about things, whether it's relationships like it was with Paul and Mark, or not being able to handle something, and so there's this literal running and leaving. It could be anything, and it's really up to the Holy Spirit today, and it's up to you to listen. What did he dig up in this? What's he doing in you through this? How do we grow up? God, what do you want me to do? Again, Pastor Jarvis is going to carry this on over the next several weeks, but I want to say this. I wrote this down so I would get this straight. I really believe this is exactly what God was saying to me to say to you. Perhaps there are people that you need to forgive. Perhaps there are people that you need to ask forgiveness of, or make things right with, or set things straight in order to have things clean and be able to move on with respect, to let it go, and to let God begin to use you the way you were intended to be. Maybe that's what God wants to do. You see, we face our fears by facing God. And what does it mean to face God? It means to, it's not texting. I don't mean that as a funny thing, but seriously, you know how it is. We text each other in the same room, right? Yeah, we get our family together and everybody's sitting there like this, texting each other and not talking, and they're 2 feet away. You know, facing God is turning your face towards him. When it's with a person, we look each other in the face. We look at each other in the eyes. We don't have a conversation turned away. We face God. We run to him. Remember Hebrews 11:6. God responds to those who seek him.